About a month ago, I spoke about some aspects of pride and some solutions or ways of expressing humility. We were reminded that pride is the master sin. It's the unseen sin. Its very nature is deceptive. Pride also causes more destruction than any other sin because it undermines the very foundations of the Christian life. A life of godliness, a life of holiness, expressed in loving service to God and to others. We all know that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God doesn't just want to wound our pride, he wants to kill it. If we have any desire to walk closely with God, to follow his leading and guiding through the Holy Spirit and through his word, we need to actively cooperate in this process, the process of God revealing and rooting out our pride. We need to be aware of the various ways in which pride expresses itself in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. Through this process, God also brings our will into line with his will. And he continues to cleanse us from sin, making us more like Jesus. Less of us means more of him. The last time I talked about pride being revealed through a concern about position and about our perspective that comes from us being at the center of our world. The solution the Bible talked about is humility through serving others. We also looked at pride being a root cause of rebellion, which comes out as disobedience. And the opposite attitude we needed to cultivate was humility through obedience, through obeying God. Total obedience to all God has commanded us to do. Instant obedience in God's timing, not our own. And complete obedience, doing exactly what he says, nothing more and nothing less. Right, time for the first joke. Theme for today's jokes is the battle of the sexes. And my aim here is not to try and not offend anyone, but to offend everybody in equal measure. And they start badly and they get worse. Man and his wife were having an argument about who should make the tea. The husband said, "You're in charge of cooking around the house, you should do it." The wife replied, "No, you're the head of the house, you should do it. And besides, it's in the Bible that the man should make the tea." The husband replied, "Yeah, right." So the wife got out a Bible, opened it up to the book, which says, Hebrews. Very good. I did warn you, it's bad. Fundamental to all the aspects of pride we're going to look today is the culture in which we live, where the attitudes that have been promoted, encouraged, praised, and absorbed so completely that they are now considered normal behavior, even admirable and esteemed. We underestimate the influence of our culture and the effect it has on us and the effect that we have absorbed so much of it at our peril. It has infiltrated the church and most Christians to a very great extent. But Jesus commands us, and the Holy Spirit enables us, to swim against the prevailing cultural tide rather than go with the flow. Floyd McClung writes, "The greatest threat to the church today is not the seduction of our doctrine by false teaching, but the seduction of our hearts and minds by the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age gains entrance to our heart through the doorway of pride." Probably the most important passage of Scripture in terms of looking at the Christian life and what it should look like is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 to 7. John Stott, in his commentary on that, identified the key scripture central to all Jesus' teaching in that passage as Matthew 6, verse 8. "Do not be like them." We need to carefully consider whether what we think, say, and do is influenced more by the behavior of those in our surrounding culture, which is now deemed normal and acceptable, or by the commands and example of Jesus. First area of pride I want to look at today is about rights. In our culture, there is a great emphasis on rights. The rights of the individual are asserted more than ever before, resulting in lots of work for lawyers, but a great loss of benefit to society as a whole. It's nearly 60 years since the Universal Declaration on Human Rights was adopted by the UN General Assembly on the 10th of December 1948. That declaration asserts that the recognition of human dignity of all people is the foundation of justice and peace in the world. It talks particularly about four freedoms: freedom of speech, freedom of belief, freedom of want, freedom from want, and freedom from fear, and a whole lot more besides in terms of what the human right should be. And it argues this as a way of promoting the common good. By any measure, these aspirations, I would suggest, have been a colossal failure. More people now than ever before have had their human rights violated, often directly due to the explicit or complicit actions of the many nations that signed up to the treaty in the first place. It's funny how easy nations can justify violating the rights of others as being in their national interest. And of course, that's the fundamental problem with the assertion of one person's or one group's rights, and that is that that assertion inevitably results in the denial of the rights of another person or group of people. Adam and Eve were walking in the garden one day. Adam said to God, "God, why did you make Eve so beautiful?" God answered, "So you'd like her, Adam." They walked on, and Adam said, "And why did you give her such a lovely face?" "So you'd like her, Adam," God said. They walked on, "And why did you give her such a beautiful figure?" "So you'd like her, Adam." And they walked on. And then Adam said, "And God, why did you give her such a little brain?" And God said, "So she'd like you, Adam." Talking of Adam and Eve, but getting back to the biblical version of events, it's interesting that when God is commissioning Adam and Eve, right back in Genesis 1, 28 to 30, he doesn't talk about their rights. He talks about their responsibilities. Their responsibilities to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over every creature. In fact, he explicitly restricts their rights by denying them or commanding them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And after the fall, he further restricts their rights and increases their responsibilities. True freedom is not the right to do what we want. True freedom is the ability to do what we ought to do. Humility is expressed through taking our responsibilities on board, the responsibilities that God has given us. Floyd McClung says, "Humble Christians lay down their rights. Jesus is our perfect example when it comes to personal rights. He was accused, maligned, and betrayed, and yet he did not fight for his rights. He forgave those who persecuted him and willingly laid down his life for all mankind. Are you prepared to give up your rights? Only through humility can we do so. We need to lay down any rights we think we may have and take our responsibilities seriously, because God will hold us accountable for those in the end." Luke 12:48 says, "Much is required from those to whom much is given, for their responsibility is greater." The Message translates that as, "Great gifts mean great responsibilities. Greater gifts mean greater responsibilities." We live in a hugely privileged society. We have a great deal of freedom, of health, of wealth, a high degree of personal safety and comfort. But we've been given a greater responsibility of stewardship. How we use and how we choose to use those freedoms and those privileges is what counts. Second area of pride I want to talk about is independence. This is an aspect that our culture promotes and encourages. It's a natural progression from the assertion of the rights of the individual above the cares and concerns of the community or society. And of course, the underlying philosophy behind all that is rooted in a denial of the existence of God, and therefore the independence of humankind from any need for a greater spiritual force. And so we've become both independent of God and independent of each other as a culture. Paul, when he was preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17, reminds us, verse 24 onwards, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. The truth is, we are totally dependent on God for everything. How often do we forget this or choose to ignore it in our daily lives and our choices? Quick test of the extent to which you're aware of how dependent you are on God, or how dependent we are on God, is how much and how often we give him thanks and praise. Because if we recognize it, our first response should be to give him thanks and praise for all that he has done for us and all that he's given us. Another test is what we focus on in our thoughts, in our words, in our worship, in our use of time, and how we choose to use our money. A seriously ill patient needed a brain transplant. The doctors warned the relatives, it's an experimental procedure, it's quite risky, and you'll have to pay for the brain yourselves. The family members silently absorbed the news. Someone then asked, how much does a brain cost? The doctor responded, well, it's $5,000 for a male brain, but only $500 for a female brain. The moment turned a bit awkward. The men in the room tried not to smile and avoided eye contact with the women. One man eventually was unable to contain his curiosity. He blurted out the question everybody wanted to ask. Doctor, why is the male brain 10 times more expensive than the female brain? The doctor smiled and replied. He said, it's just standard pricing procedure. We mark down the price of the female brains because, well, they've actually been used. I told you they're bad. We're not only totally dependent on God, but we're highly dependent on each other. Though often we realize this even less than we recognize our dependence on God. As Jeff was saying at the end of last week, we are interdependent. A good test for this is, well, how often do you take major life decisions without seeking advice and guidance from God or from each other? In the area of career choices or relationship choices, lifestyle decisions, personal finance. I would suggest that the vast majority of us make decisions with some reference to God, but little reference to each other. The culture of this world says, follow your heart, follow your feelings, follow your desires. Do what you want and what you feel with little or no regard to the thoughts or advice of others. But God warns us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Following your heart is a very risky strategy, I would suggest. If we choose to make these decisions independently, we'll reap what we sow. By doing this, we run the very great risk that what we think we've heard from God is merely just our own thoughts or desires, or worse still, a deception from the enemy. If we hear nothing from God, we often assume that what we are planning must be okay, which again is equally dangerous. Only when our lives go off the rails do we then look for help and advice. But it's far wiser to submit to a process at the beginning than at the end. Nicola and I have consistently taken major life decisions, firstly by praying individually and together until we come to some clear agreement. And then we've gone to people who we trust, who are godly and wise, and who we know also hear from God. And we've talked it over and we've listened to their counsel and often received confirmation as well. The biblical reality is that most of the time God will speak to us or confirm his direction to us through each other. That's why we're looking at the whole area of prophetic revelation as a church. It's for that important. The primary ways we can be sure that we've heard from God is through testing our guidance and through independent confirmation. Both of these require us to be engaged in meaningful, accountable, and trusting relationships with godly Christians whom we're willing to listen to and whose advice we are prepared to carefully consider and prayerfully consider. The huge redwood trees of California are amazing. They're some of the largest living things on earth and the tallest trees in the world. Some of them are about 100 meters high and 2,500 years old. You would think that trees so large must have a tremendous root system that would go down many, many meters into the ground. But it's not true. They have a very shallow root system. You'd find all the roots actually intertwine. They are locked together. When the storms come, the winds blow and the lightning flashes, the redwoods still stand because they're not alone, because they are intertwined with each other. They support and protect each other. Each tree is important, but together they are strong. So the solution to our humility, to our attitude of pride, our independent attitude of pride, is expressed through dependence on God and interdependence on each other and with each other. You can't be a Christian on your own. The Bible says that we are the body of Christ and that we are family. This is so much more important than most of us realize. An isolated cell will soon die, but one integrated and connected to a body will thrive. Some tests of our independence. How much do we value each other? How much do we appreciate and encourage one another? How much do we pray for one another? How much time do we spend together? Is it a priority? A great way we can express our interdependence is through encouraging one another. Floyd McClung writes, "Humble Christians encourage others. Giving encouragement is an easy and painless way to develop humility. It changes our perspective on other people because we must get to know them if we are to encourage them." Encouragement is so much more than just complimenting external factors. It's much more than polite thanks. Certainly much more than flattery or trying to ingratiate yourself with somebody. To encourage is to build each other up so that we can do the works of love and service for God and for each other. The first use of the word encourage in the Bible is in connection with Joshua, in connection with his calling to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Later on, you can read about the Israelites encouraging each other in the context of battle, as together they sought the Lord and they fought in obedience to God's commands. And you don't have to look very far in the New Testament before you get the words about encouraging one another in the faith in numerous times and in very many different contexts. Final thing I want to talk about is pride expressed as selfishness. This is very evident in the spirit of age. It's all about me, isn't it? It's all about I. The spirit of the age is rooted in pride. It pushes self to the fore. It's interested only in self-gratification. It's created an immoral world where pride remains unchecked. Such an environment is hostile to the notion of holiness. It's me first, I want attitudes. Again, a quick test of whether this affects you, or to the extent to which it affects you, because it affects all of us, doesn't it? What do you think of first when choosing somewhere to eat with a bunch of other people, or what to eat, or something to buy, or what to watch, or when to do something? Do you have to get your own way? Do you feel put out when you aren't listened to, when your ideas aren't taken into consideration? Pride is revealed through self-centeredness. It's the state where we expect everything to revolve around us and where most of our thoughts concern us and not others. I quoted this last time and I'll quote it again because I think it's so important. The person who stands at the center of your life holds the key to your spiritual growth. Pride focuses on self. It holds us prisoner to self-righteousness or self-pity or self-sufficiency or self-congratulation or self-indulgence. Whereas humility focuses on the Lord. In the Christian life, we have a bunch of choices, and the choices are essentially selfishness or selflessness, self-satisfaction or self-denial, self-indulgence or self-discipline. The biblical challenge, of course, is to die to self, spiritual crucifixion. D.L. Moody wrote, "God sends no one away empty, except those who are full of themselves." If we want to be full of God, we need to be empty of ourselves. Less of me and more of Him. needs to be a daily prayer and a constant choice. One fruit that comes out from this form of selfish pride is impatience. Impatience signifies that our ideas, our projects, our programs, our schedules are more important than people. When our agenda doesn't go as planned, we express our lack of love and self-control as impatience. The opposite, of course, is patience, prioritizing people over activities, goals, and schedules. Here at Berwick Vineyard Church, we have one of our attitudes which expresses this. People are more important than programs. It's something we seek to express. It's a value that we try and work out because we value relationship over programs or activities or events. People are not the means, they are the end. That's sometimes why we're a bit disorganized, informal, laid back, chaotic. It's because people are more important than actually other things. Impatience, of course, is most frequently evident on our roads in bad drivers. Why are they in a rush? Well, because in their mind, what they have to do, where they need to go and by when, is the most important thing in their world. The consequences for them are not good. High stress levels. They miss out on the blessing that comes from being considerate of others. They often probably get a few bad horn beeps back at them. They also run a greater risk of getting hurt because they are driving dangerously. And the consequences for those who are cut off by them are not good either. People get cut up, their needs get ignored, and they may get hurt as a result of someone's bad behavior. And of course, that's true in all sorts of areas too, not just on the roads, but it's true for us as people. It's bad for all. A final area of selfish pride is self-pity. It's wanting more and more attention for ourselves and never being satisfied with what is given to us. Self-pity is a direct result of being too proud to turn our problems over to the Lord and choosing rather to cling to our hurts, to our frustrations and our disappointments, having a victim mentality. We all have a choice. Are we going to be defined by our hurts, or are we going to be defined by our healing? Are we going to be defined by the source of our difficulties, our problems? Or are we going to be defined by our Savior? Are we going to be defined by our unbelief, by past disappointments, by scars and wounds? Or are we going to be defined by faith and the hope and love which springs from it? And the solution, of course, is humility expressed through focusing on God and on the needs of others. As soon as you start focusing on someone else's problems, it very quickly puts yours into perspective. We need to move from worshipping self to worshipping God, from focusing on our own needs to seeking to meet the needs of others. We will then move from seeking God's presence to serving his purposes, and that moves us into mission. Into sharing his passion and showing his power. This is a whole lot more fulfilling than a life spent seeking after our own rights, a life spent living independently of God and of each other and focusing on ourselves. And mission, of course, is what we're called to do. It's the great commission of Jesus, it's the passion of the Father, and it's the primary focus of the Holy Spirit. So let's together commit to swim against the tide of the spirit of the age, and swim with the Spirit. Amen. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit in what he's wanting us to do. Let's pray.